Let me direct you now to the book of Genesis, chapter 19. Plan to have at least a two-part sermon, maybe a three-part sermon or sermons on this chapter. The title of the sermon today is The Cry Against Sodom. So I'm going to try to deal with the situation in Sodom and the sin in Sodom, and next week we'll talk about Lot. So don't be surprised I really don't mention Lot or his family too much today. But let us give our attention to the reading of God's infallible word. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned in to him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot, and they came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, then he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, the city is near enough to flee to. It is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was Zoar. the sun had risen upon the earth. When Lot entered Zoar, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of not only hearing his word, but believing it and receiving it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, for your blessing to be upon us as we meditate upon your word. And as your word is preached, Lord, may you be glorified. May your people be warned. May they be encouraged as well as we look to Christ as our Savior. And Lord, may you be glorified in all this process as we pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So a good question is, why was Sodom and Gomorrah singled out for destruction and obviously for judgment? What particular sins provoked the Lord God to seek to destroy this ancient city and cities? And so this is a common question among not just Christians, but I think non-Christians as well. And so today we're going to look further at the judgment upon these cities and their sins in particular that we do know of, and hopefully find application to our own times and our own situation, as we should do with all of Scripture. Now, in this account of Genesis 19, the wretchedness of this city and the sins of this city have come to God's attention. Now, we have to pause here. The Lord is all knowing. He speaks in a way that, this has come to my attention, or the cry of this city, the cry against it has come up to me. And so in chapter 18, he talked about he was coming down to investigate. But the Lord knows all things already. He heard the cry against Sodom, and I can't help but think that this cry must have come from Lot. Righteous Lot, as Peter identifies him, rightly so. We looked at that passage in 2 Peter in chapter 3, where righteous Lot, he was vexed with the filthy conversation he heard. He was vexed by the things that he saw, and God doesn't go into the detail. But Lot was vexed, and certainly he would cry out as his soul was troubled by the sin that was all around him, a sin that seemed to be unchecked as well. Now, I'm going to get right into it. Usually when people look at chapter 19 of Genesis 19, the topic usually exclusively is homosexuality. And so what do we have before us? We have displayed the men of Sodom, all the men from every quarter of the city, surrounded Lot's house and demanded that these two visiting men, and these angels appeared as men, remember, that they would come out so they can abuse them sexually. Now, this is the first record of homosexuality in the Bible. Now, it would be foolish for us to surmise, because it is the first recording of the suggestion or the attempt to homosexuality, that it is the first time it has ever happened in the world up to this point. Just like, when you read in Genesis 6, you see that Noah receives grace in God's eyes. Noah's not the first person to receive grace from God, but that's the first time that is that term is used in Scripture. But we must teach rightly, especially in this day. And I won't go at too much length on this topic. But just an aside, it is very vexing to me that I keep hearing about youth in the church, especially high school age or junior high age, who do not see homosexuality as a sin. And it's because they are so much influenced by their overall culture. And I can't but help to think what is going on in the churches that they are part of, where this is not clearly taught, or they have a greater influence perhaps in the world than from the scriptures and the teaching and the stand of scripture. And just a reference, the Westminster Larger Catechism on the seventh commandment deals at great length about the different ways we can keep that commandment not to commit adultery and the many ways that we break that commandment, even with our speech, our looks, the things that we give hearing to. And so I would recommend that as a good reference for review. But in the Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, God speaks to Israel, but it is a truth for all the world when God says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. And then the Lord continues, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, not to get into too much of the judicial law of Israel, the point we should take at the very least by this death sentence for this sin is that God sees this sin as something very serious. And so God's people should look upon it as something very serious. It is not a light sin. It's not optional to call it sin or not sin. God is very serious, and he's concerned about his image bearers in light of this and other sins. And then, of course, this is the Old Testament. A lot of people dismiss the Old Testament. You know, say the law doesn't pertain to us, which, you know, if you steal from them, I think they would apply the law at that point. But regardless, the New Testament has something to say as well. And speaking to sinners who suppress God's truth and witness and worship themselves instead of God, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, in the first chapter, starting with verse 26, says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Very clear language. And then Paul addressing the saints, the members of the church, those especially Gentiles who have been saved by God's grace and have been delivered out of the dominion of darkness by God's mercy, as he addresses the Corinth saints in 1 Corinthians 6. We'll start with verse 9 through 11. He's exhorting them to continue, not in the sins that you are delivered in, but continue in your sanctification, because you are set apart. Continue to show that you are justified by God and that you are the children of righteousness. And so he says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the do you not know that unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, and of course that sums up all of those who break the seventh commandment, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So that's put in there to remind us what we have been delivered from. And to emphasize God's grace and God's mercy. But also to remind you, believer, that your sins are to be past tense. They're not to be present tense or future tense. Okay? So when God emphasizes repentance, he doesn't say, well, think about it for a couple of months and then get back to me. No, he tells us, repent now. Believe now. Right? Everything is an imperative that it must be a command to obey at the moment. And so such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is not you anymore. This was you. But you have been delivered by the power of God, by the washing of the Holy Spirit, by the work of Christ on the cross, by the will of the Father. And so this is such encouragement for us that my sin does not define me. Christ defines me. His righteousness defines me. Now, maybe the easier way of saying this is that clearly any sexual intimacy outside of biblical marriage is fornication or a form of adultery. And it's forbidden. Uncovering someone else's nakedness who is not your spouse is forbidden by God. Now, he can break it down in many different ways, as we saw, you know, a list here in 1 Corinthians 6, or you can go to Leviticus and you see a lot of different lists of different ways you can commit fornication or adultery, but basically uncovering someone's nakedness is the general term of iniquity, of fornication, if that person is not your biblical spouse. And so homosexuality is just one of many sins that are prohibited by God under the seventh commandment. And it goes against God's authority. And so this passage is not dealing with, as some people like to put the twist to it. Oh, well, see, this is a gang rape. This is like the whole community seeking to abuse these people as gang rape. This is not love. Well, yes, it may be attempt of gang rape, but it is a form of sin, even if it's one-on-one and even if it is with consent. And so we must understand and we must be discerning. It doesn't matter how you feel and how the other person feels about one another or about an act that is forbidden by God. If it is sexual sin, it is sexual sin. How you feel is immaterial. And it does not matter if it is consensual. It does not matter if a woman who's married seeks to have an affair with another man. If they're in agreement, it is forbidden by God. See, God forbids. This is the nature of sin. This is why Christians need to be discerning. Why is a sin a sin? Why is a particular sin evil? You must answer that question for yourself, chiefly, and for others you're witnessing to. If you just say, well, but, you know, God forbids in the Bible, well, that's good for 2- and 3- and 4-year-olds. You must understand why a sin is evil. And it takes some thinking and maybe some Christian fellowship. God forbids all things that are harmful to you. And the you is not just you, believer, but you, image bearer of God. If it's harmful to you, to your state of mind, your state of body, to your relationship with other people, and chiefly your relationship with God, God will forbid it. And so God is looking after you. He doesn't have a set of rules just to make things difficult. You know, your professors might have that. Your job might have that. You know, the county, building code might have that in its intent, but not God. So God does not want you to do self-harm or harm others. So the men of Sodom are known for their evil. This we must understand. When Lot chose the plain by Sodom, when Abraham said, hey, let us not have our herdsmen argue and fight over, which herd gets the grass, mine or yours. You choose. And Lot chose the real green plain by Sodom. And in Genesis 13, God inserts a commentary. And this is God speaking. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. The Lord inserts that. A little warning. And as we mentioned before, that Lot must have known that, that truth. Now Lot, we find here, at the very beginning of the chapter, he's sitting at the gate, and when one is sitting at the gate, that means they are an elder of that city. They are a ruler, and in this time, think of the city council or something like that, they're also a judge. They decide cases. And this is what Absalom tried to do, steal people's affections away from David. He was hanging out at the gate and, what's your complaint? What's your issue? Now the king's too busy. Hey, I would side with you if I was the king. So the elders and, the circuit judges, as you might call them, were the men who sat at the gate. And then, so he quickly comes to them and he wants them to lodge with him, because he knows the city is not safe. This is an unsafe city. This is not a stranger friendly place. And of course, that plays out real well. And I believe the men are testing Lot, these angels. No. We're going to sleep outside in the city square. Who does that intentionally? And so they're testing him, and he's urging them. And so they comply. And so he feeds them, and he's showing good hospitality. Lot wants to protect these visitors. And Lot does not know that they are angels, as far as we can tell. But the men of the city, they come as a mob to Lot's door. Look at verse 5. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." So they're talking about in a sexual way. And they said, as Lot is protesting, then they say to him, "Stand back." Then they said, this one, they're referring to Lot. This one person, this one came in to stay here. Remember, he started out in the plain in the tent, and his tent was pitched towards Sodom. And then in chapter 14, Sodom is ransacked and all the people are kidnapped, and Lot is kidnapped as well. And now we see, not only was he living in Sodom, he has a house in Sodom. He's giving his daughters to the men of Sodom to marry, but he also sits as an elder. And they probably only made him an elder because of the uncle Abraham who delivered the city. So they want Lot somewhat on their good side, so Abraham will be on their good side. It's very strategic. But they're complaining about him. This one who's staying here, he keeps acting as a judge. Well, that's his role as an elder, to act as a judge. But there's a problem, they see. They said, "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to breaking down the door. See, the men of Sodom, they understood Lot's position when he decided cases. He was siding with God. He was a righteous man. So he looked at cases in light of God's word, in light of God's law, in light of God's justice, and I would think as well as God's mercy. The people didn't like that. They did not like that. See, the men hated Lot. They hated Lot's ways, for they hated God, and they hated God's ways. They hated God's righteousness. And this is why the world, when they show hatred towards you, Christian, it's because they first hate God. And did Jesus warn us about that? If they hate me, they're going to hate you, my disciples. If they shamefully treated the Messiah, they're going to throw you in the prisons. They're going to ostracize you. They're going to treat you like dirt. You know, what they do to the master, they will do to the servants. And so this is playing out here. So we have now probably the biggest problem of the chapter. It's not the judgment of God upon the wicked. It's what Lot does next. In the midst of this dialogue, in a very stressful situation, Lot does something that is downright wicked, completely foolish, and in every conceivable way, inexcusable. He offers, as a substitute of these two men, his two virgin daughters still at home. "I will bring them out to you, brothers," he calls them. "Do to them whatever you want to do, but don't do this evil against these two strangers, because they're under my protection." And as we read this, our mouth is wide open and we're thinking, what in the world? What in the world? Especially since we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter that Lot was a righteous man. If he was a wicked and a lost man, we could say, well, that really plays out, doesn't it? But he was a righteous man, and he did that which we, who are not in that situation, but we cannot imagine ourselves, and we pray, "Lord, keep me from doing something just like this." How could Lot even think such evil? Why protect the strangers, but not your own daughters? It does not make sense. It does not, and I can't explain it. I can't rationalize it. I can't enter into Lot's mind and give you understanding, and I don't know of any commentator that can. There might be some out there. But it is completely inexcusable. And the angels are showing mercy. They open up the door, made a crack, and they grab Lot and they just pull him in, literally, and slam the door. It was their way of saying, "Shut up. You're being stupid. We'll take care of this." And they do. And we'll talk more about it next time. But obviously they afflict the men with literal blindness, and you know they can't find each other. And of course they're a mob, and they're pushing, you know, each other, and they're just, and God gives them confusion. They can't even find the door, because God doesn't want them to find the door. And so they are, they're so driven in their hatred, and they're so driven in their sin, rebelling against God, that, you know, even blind, they're not humbled. Even blind, they do not stop in their intent to do great wickedness. Did you notice that? They are driven, almost possessed. But so are we, driven in the blindness of our sins. And all I can say about Lot in his miserable time in Sodom, however many decades he was there, I'll just make the observation, a believer that is isolated from the church community, the church teaching, the people of the church, the elders of the church, of separated from church accountability, will start to think more and more like the world. And so maybe we'll take that as a warning to us. Now, what about the people of Sodom? What about them? What do we know about them? Not much is given here. Now, one thing we must understand, as I said the other week, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as Jude, you know, lists that, is just one of several examples, especially in the Old Testament, of the judgment to come of the world. Just like the flood of Noah's time. The destruction of Korah and those who rebelled against Moses. There's many examples of those outside of the covenant community, those within the covenant community, where God will judge in a very physical and a very dramatic way, But that is to give us a warning of the greater judgment to come. All right? So you always have to link that. Never isolate Genesis 19 by itself. Whether it's dealing with homosexuality, or whether it's dealing with God's judgment, or whether it's dealing with God's mercy or grace. But one thing we must understand, and we must emphasize, because a lot of people, even within Christian circles, speak in ways that really don't make sense. When you say, well, God judged, fill in the blank, even in our modern day, because of this sin, singular. I've never seen where God judged for one particular sin except for the fall. Right? Of Adam. God judged people for all their sins. So, we do not hold that Christ died for all the sins but one, and you're going to be judged for that one sin that's not covered. When Christ died for the sins of his people, he covered all their sins. If the blood of Christ does not cover you, if you do not have faith, you're not going to be judged for one sin, nor two, or three, or 10, or 100. You're going to be judged for each and every single one of your sins. Too many to count. And so it is the case with Sodom. See, one thing we must understand, all people, we have a sin nature. We're born with a sin nature, and we're prone to sin. Now, we're prone to certain sins. We're capable of any sin. But, we might know some people are known as liars. I mean, that's a sin that really kind of dominates, or that sticks out, especially if we're close to them. Now, a liar lies to cover up other sins. So, but they might just be known as a liar. And remember, Judas, the great betrayer of Jesus, blasphemer, right? An apostate. His sin that is singled out is stealing. He's a thief. Well, I don't think of Judas as a thief. I think of him as a betrayer of Christ. Something more serious. But he was driven by covetousness, which feeds into thievery. And because of that, he was willing to betray innocent blood in order to get 30 pieces of silver. Was that his only sin? No. But that's the only sin that is highlighted. And of course, the betrayal is what sticks in our mind. So all people break all 10 commandments. And we do so continually. And sin breeds other sins. So when people seek to bait you, and there's always this baiting around this passage, does God judge someone just because they're a homosexual? What do you say? Or does God send homosexuals to go to hell? What is supposed to be your response? I think recently some state legislator was asked, maybe he's running for office or something, and he's a professing Christian, and he was asked, is it God's will for rape? Now, there's a way to answer that. And the way not to answer is a yes or no. Okay? Because it almost sounds like, does God approve of this? All right? Well, let's remember, sins sent us to hell. There's so many different sins. Is homosexuality a sin? Yes. But it will not be the sin. It will not be the only sin that will drive people to hell if they're unrepentant. And that's the key. Are you unrepentant? We stand justified before God because Christ has forgiven us all of our sins. And so that is so important to understand. And so, remember, one sin does not drive you to hell. One sin does not provoke God's anger against you and deny you grace and salvation. All of your sins anger God, who is righteous and holy and perfectly such. Now, the opposite is true. Is there one sin that God cannot forgive? No. God forgives all your sins. So, it's, you know, all your sins are on you, and hence the punishment of hell for all eternity. Or all your sins, by your confession of your sinfulness against God, is going to be placed upon Christ, and He's going to pay for each and every one. And they're all going to be forgiven. So either you own all your sins, or Christ owns all your sins. Of course, the better way is for you to accept Christ to own your sins, so that you may be free in Christ. So, let me take you to some passages in the Old Testament, because we had to depart from Sodom. You know, and probably Sodom is probably at the bottom of the Dead Sea. Some people theorize. You know, the Dead Sea, the coastline of the Dead Sea is the lowest point on the whole earth. It's like, what, over 1,000 feet below sea level? And I'm not quite sure if they really found the bottom of the Dead Sea. So more than likely, that was the place where, you know, fire and brimstone were rained down upon. But that's ancient. Let's see what Scripture says. The important passage, Ezekiel 16, verses 48 through 50. Not 49, but 50. Let me read. As I live, says the Lord God. Remember, this is Israel. Captivity because of their sins. Says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. So God is saying to Israel, the covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, you're like your sister Sodom. And this is what Sodom was like. This is what you are like. But you are worse. Why? How can Israel be worse than Sodom? Because Sodom didn't have the Levites. Sodom didn't have the covenant promises. Sodom did not have the Passover. Sodom did not have the books of Moses. Sodom did not have the prophets. Sodom did not pretend to worship the one and true God. And so when a people has all that, and yet they go in the way of Sodom, they are far worse. So let's look at these four aspects, these four sins. And these are root sins of the other sins of Sodom. So pride. Pride is the root of all sin. Think about it. Any sin that you commit is because I want to. I think I'm going to find pleasure in them. I'm speaking to you as Christians. It'll be good. You know, we were deceived, but it's all about you. You, right? And that's what pride is. It's you. And I mean, that's the unholy trinity. Me, myself, and I. And this is how we think when we commit sin. We do what we want to do, mostly. We are selfish. And we put God behind us and our desires and lusts first when we do sin. And when we place ourselves first, then God will be more and more distant from our thoughts and our desires. Until finally, not only is He last in our considerations, but God would always be seen in opposition to us. And usually how the world paints God and His commandments, He's standing in the way of your happiness, of your fulfillment. He doesn't want you to have what you desire. And then the fullness of food. Well, that's when you take in more than you need. Gluttony is another way of saying it. Overindulgence of the flesh feeds other lusts. And I won't go to all the other passages that would emphasize this, emphasized very heavily in the book of Proverbs. But this then highlights selfishness, and it produces laziness. And so then we always have this picture of the Roman emperors or the Roman senators, and they're just lounging around and eating. And we know in Roman culture, or maybe this was also in Greek culture, you know, the tendency was that they just loved food so much that when they were full, they just caused themselves to vomit, and then they can eat more. I mean, just to me, it doesn't sound appealing, but it's just a, you know, super pursuit of indulgence of food and gluttony and laziness. And then it talks about idleness. Now, it's commanded for all mankind to work. We're commanded to work 6 days and rest seven. But our tendency, and we think the utopia, is to rest 7 days and not to work at all. Right? We're always commanded to function in some work. Now, remember, all work is not paid work. And some work is ministry. But idleness is an aspect of selfishness. And you know, we strongly condemn parents who you know, don't seek any employment at all, and then they have children to take care of, and they're neglecting them. You know, it's idleness that leads to selfishness. And when you're idle, you often explore new sins or greater heights of sin. And some sins are written on luxury. You have to be affluent or have a lot of time on your hands to pursue it. We should probably may know that from personal experience. And then there's the neglecting the poor here. Now, if the citizens were prideful, exalting themselves over others, even God, why would they even think of the poor? Right? If they wanted to satisfy their appetites and overindulgence, they're not going to think of, well, do I have something to give to the poor? They're not going to go that far to think in those terms because they're so self-consuming. And to be idle is failing to help your neighbor in need. In fact, in Ephesians 4 exhorts the believers not to steal any longer, but to work with your own hands that you may have, you might have abundance to even give to those who truly have need. But to be idle is failing to help your neighbor in need. Those who show no mercy have no mercy and have evidently not received the greatest mercy from God. So if you don't know God's mercy, you're not going to be thinking in ways of mercy or extending mercy. Now, it's no wonder that Lot's extension of hospitality, in particular, is a rebuke to all these sins. I think this is the one virtue that we know of Lot, that we can go back to Genesis 19. Why is this man, righteous man? Well, this is one thing that we know. He extended hospitality to these two visitors in a city that was known to be self-absorbed and cruel to the inhabitants, especially to the visitors. Now, the comparison that God will make to Sodom and Gomorrah through the rest of the Bible is not toward the heathen. He does not compare the heathen of Sodom towards other heathen of other cities. No, he makes a comparison to the covenant people. We read what Ezekiel said, and let's go back to Ezekiel. Again, he writes during the time of the Babylonian captivity. I quote from Ezekiel 16, but if you go back to the beginning of that chapter, verse 2 says, "Son of man, caused Jerusalem to know her abominations." This is to Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem's part of Judea. You know, they had the good kings at times. They had revivals at times. And then verse 44, he says, "Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children. You are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. You did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abomination, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt. than they in all your ways. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. So he's saying, Jerusalem, Judea, you are far worse than Sodom. That's sobering. Now the Jews, or we can speak of the church at large in Ezekiel's generation, has gone in the way of Sodom. They're guilty of the pride, the idleness. And then they went further. They committed gross idolatry. They worshiped false gods. They committed all sorts of iniquity, adultery, unbiblical divorce. The list goes on and on as you read through the prophets. Israel was not guilty of one sin that put them in captivity of Babylon, but they were guilty of multiple sins of different degrees. And so this is the warning we get even for our society and for our churches today. Right? Don't condemn people of the past and feel smug. Look at the judgment of the people of the past and find if there's application to you, to your situation. Isaiah 3:9. This is the beginning of that wonderful prophecy of Isaiah. The look on their countenance witness against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom. They did not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Does our culture hide its sin anymore? No. You get a TV show. You get books. Movies. You have professors that will lecture on it. Ancient Israel deteriorated in their sins, breaking every commandment of God. This was Israel. They were supposed to be different from all the other nations. They turned to paganism. They worshiped the planets and the stars in the times of Manasseh, King Manasseh. They followed the way of the heathen, even sacrificing their firstborn sons by offering them to the fire of Moloch. Children's sacrifices. Israel was guilty of that. And how far have we departed as a country from God? There is so much open sin and endorsement of sin. Sin is no longer sin. It is love, right? It is your pursuit of yourself. It's you have to show pride. You have to be prideful. That's a good thing, our society says. Well, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, chapter 9, starting with verse 4, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods whom neither they, their fathers, nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. And so Christians today say, how can we endorse the slaughter of children in the womb? How can our government pay for that? How is it politicians defend that with every fiber of their being? Are we different from Israel of old? Well, let's bring it to the New Testament. Let's look at the words of Jesus, if that would have an even greater impact. Of course, we already did look at the words of Jesus, but we're just in the New Testament now. Matthew 10, verses 13 through 15. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. He's talking to his disciples as they share the gospel. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city, that Jewish city. More tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that city, because they have a greater witness. And Jesus drives home the point in the next chapter of Matthew, chapter 11, starting with verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done. This is the Savior. This is the Son of God who is doing miracles. Wouldn't you love to see the miracles of Jesus? we perform, you think, well, if people could just see his miracles, they would believe. No. If they're touched by the Holy Spirit and convicted by the Word of God, they will believe if God wills it. But seeing is not believing. And so this is what Jesus is rebuking them regardless. The mighty works have been done because... Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the mighty works which were done in you had been done. So if they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done, if it had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So remember, Sodom and Gomorrah didn't receive the worst of God's judgment. They were completely destroyed. Their city can't be found today. That's bad. Doesn't get any worse, right? But God is saying it's going to be worse for others who should have known me, who have had the gospel and continued in their sin. And so rebuking Israel's leaders and their violent rejection of Christ, as we see unfold in the first century, Christ compares Jerusalem to Sodom and Egypt. In Revelation 11:8, talking about the two witnesses, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's how we know he's speaking of Jerusalem. He was crucified in Jerusalem. He's comparing it to Egypt, you know, the picture of the world, or Sodom, the picture of God's judgment and God's wrath. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day, they thought they were very orthodox in their worship. They no longer had human sacrifices. They certainly did not have idols in the temple anymore. But they were told they were not as honorable as Sodom and Gomorrah. They rejected the testimony of Christ, the authority of God's word, and how it applied to their life. They became stubborn and defiant in their particular sins. And Jesus talked about a lot of their sins, the lack of mercy, the judgmentalism, the self-righteousness, and rewriting God's commandments. Talk about the sin of their heart. You know, you're adulterers. Yeah, and they bring a woman caught in adultery. Well, what about your heart? Jesus exposed their sins left and right. But if Sodom was seeing Jesus' miracles, they would have repented, Jesus said. See, to whom much is given, much is required. And so this is a sobering thing for us in the church, that we've been given the greatest gifts of God, the Word of God, the sacraments. And if you have faith, you've been given faith. And so we stand in a place to give great blessing to our culture, whether they understand it or not. Or are we a means of helping them in their sin? Helping blind them? Are we a blessing or a curse to our culture? How will we live our life? See, Jesus Christ is the means of escape. And so this is the good news. There was only one escape route for Sodom. And that was only reserved for the righteous, or the family of the righteous one. But notice, we'll talk about this later, Lot lingered. He didn't flee the city. An angel took his hand, his wife's hand, and that angel took his daughter's hand, and they rushed them out. They knew the destruction. They thought, well, I don't know. And then he wanted to go to another city. It's a little one. Can't be that bad. In chapter 20, you find that he leaves there too. See, God had to intervene every step of the way because Christ is the means of escape. And so it doesn't matter. And there's so many wonderful testimonies of people in abusive families, and that's not the beauty part, but that's the grievous and painful part. And especially if they're children, they might not have a way of physical escape or at the moment. But God touches their heart. I mean, God touches their parents' heart as well. And they come to faith and they repent. They change their life. For our society, we think it is going to destruction. It is destroying itself presently in so many ways. But if people turn, repent, that's what repentance means, to turn again to God. If they turn to God, they can change their life, change the way they think. They can be free from sin. They can have the power of God. They can change. They can live to God's glory. Salvation is available to wicked people, to sinners. And if you are in the faith, you say amen, because you testify, I was wicked. I was a sinner, living contrary to God and living only for myself. But God has done a work in me. Although I still struggle with sin and temptation, but Christ is my escape. Christ is my refuge. Christ is the one who extends mercy. Christ can change my heart and my affections. I can hate sin for the sake of it being contrary to the character of God. And so we don't have a luxury to look upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And we really don't have the luxury of saying it is this one particular sin. We must understand there was a sin that is manifest here. And we must call it a sin. But it's not the one and only sin. And it's not the greatest of sins. The greatest of sins is unforgivable sin. But it is a sin nonetheless, and it is destructive to those who engage in it and those who are subject to it. And so we have to be salt and light in this world. But there is an urgency. There is a judgment to come. And before the day of judgment comes, your death might come. And that might come today. And so are you ready to stand before a holy and righteous God? But God has given us, the church, the Great Commission. We need to have that personal peace with God in order to share the wonderful news of the gospel. So we have to work out our salvation now, right now, today, if we haven't already. But we are to live for the gospel. We are to be a witness. And yes, the world will not like our witness. You can be a quiet Christian at work. You can be someone who just doesn't engage in the dirty jokes or take the Lord's name in vain. And people may know you go to church and they just might hate you just for that, because you're a reminder of what they should be. But we can rejoice if we suffer for righteousness' sake. But we endure suffering like that in order that others might somehow be changed by God's Spirit, that they might ask the reason of the hope that lies within us. Or may in their time of stress, they might look to God. And it might be a turning point for them to really consider the truths of God, if God touches their heart. And so, yes, Sodom and Gomorrah, there is a great cry against it. There's a great cry against the world today. But if we cry to the Lord, as we've seen in the Psalms over and over and over and over again, if the brokenhearted, the contrite spirit cries to the Lord will not despise. Let us rejoice in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that today is the day of salvation and that Christ is the Savior of all the world. There is no one else by which we have the forgiveness of sins. And so, Lord, we pray that as recipients of your mercy and grace and your truth, that we would be faithful to bear forth witness in our life, to show forth repentance, to show forth faith and trust in you, and that we would do good to the stranger. We would love the stranger, and that we would testify for Christ and what he has done for us. And so, Lord, magnify your witness through your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.